We will be continuing our sermon series through the book of Psalms as we look at Psalm chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. If you don't have a copy of the Bible with you this morning, I would invite you to take the one that's located in the pew in front of you. If it's mahogany in color, you'll find the text on page 554. If the Bible is black in color, you'll find the text on page 393 to 394. If you do not have a copy of the Bible that you can read and understand, as a gift from Galilee Baptist Church, please take a copy of that Bible home with you, because we believe that God's Word is powerful and active, and it can change our lives by the work of the Holy Spirit. So please take that. It's our gift to you. Tragedy has a way of showing the cracks in the foundation of our beliefs. I know that in our congregation there are many people here this morning who have experienced great tragedy. Whether it's a natural disaster such as a flood or hurricane, perhaps it's a tragic death of a loved one through an accident, a terminal disease. Maybe the tragedy that you have faced in your life is from a job situation. This last week was an unusual week for me in the fact that it was marked by tragedy. On Monday morning, my wife told me the news that some of our friends in Arkansas had lost their fourth child, would have been their first son, at 38 weeks along as the umbilical cord wrapped around the baby's neck. In texting with the father of the child, his response to me was, "I don't know how someone who is not a Christian can go through a circumstance like this." Later in the day, I got a phone call from my mother that one of my uncles was found dead of an apparent heart attack, 81 years old. As I preached his funeral on Thursday again, I was confronted with the words of my family members. "I don't know how someone who is not a believer can face a circumstance like this." This morning, as we look to Psalm chapter 4, we're going to see how David calls us to a life of peace. And surely, if you've experienced tragedy before, you know we need peace in our life. If you've not experienced great tragedy in your life, just know at some point you will, because that is the plot of our lives. That is the result of our sin. And when that day comes, you will need to know the true peace that you can experience by knowing the true God. This morning, if you found your place in Psalm chapter 4, please stand with me as we read the text together. Psalm chapter 4, starting with the superscript. I'm reading in the English Standard Version. The superscript says, "To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm of David." Verse 1. "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. Selah. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good?' Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Thank you. You may be seated. How do we experience true peace? As we look at this psalm, we often think of psalms being disjointed, meaning that they don't fit together. But truly, as we look at Psalm chapter 4, we can see how it is greatly connected to the previous psalm of Psalm chapter 3. And just as a reminder, in the third chapter of Psalms, you see how David pens a psalm, 8 verses long, when his son Absalom was pursuing him to overtake him to take over the kingdom. In many ways, scholars believe that Psalm 3 and 4 are connected. Structurally, you can see that Psalm chapter 3 has three different sections marked off by the little word Selah, which just is a pause, meaning to stop and to reflect. The same thing is true of chapter 4. Psalm chapter 3, content-wise, is about being able to rest when many people are pursuing Him. And here we see being able to rest even when tragedy strikes, when distress is about Him. In many ways, we can see how Psalm chapter 4, David gives us a roadmap to experiencing true peace. This morning, as we look at this text, I would invite you to turn your attention to the first two verses where we see how David calls the reader to depend on God's presence. The first thing that he does, if you're taking notes, if you have your listening guide and you're taking notes, is that he encourages us by his words to pray with great confidence. Look with me again at verse number 1. David writes, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." I just want to stop and reflect on that for a moment. David's prayer during this time of distress, because he's about to tell us of the distress, his prayer is not a long, verbose, spiritually, theologically reflective prayer, is it? What is his prayer? "Answer me when I call." Many times I'm afraid that when we find ourselves in trouble, we find ourselves in distress, we don't pray because we don't think we have the right words. We think that we need to have the right spiritual words. Maybe we need to have the right passage to pray. And certainly there is a time and place to pray certain scripture things. There's a time and place to really praise the Lord and reflect on His goodness as we pray and as we thank here. But look at how simple David's call to prayer is. In the Hebrew text, you have one word. One word of David calling out saying, "Answer me." Think about the boldness as David prays with confidence. He prays very simplicitly, but he also prays very boldly. This is not a request. This is a command. David is coming before the Maker, the God of the universe, and he is commanding him. He is imploring him to answer me. Now, how does David pray with such confidence? Or why does he pray with such confidence? Is it because David had lived such a life of upstanding goodness that he was just a model Christian, so to say? Well, at this point in time of David's life, David had already failed miserably. David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had plotted the murder of Uriah and had committed homicide. David had numbered the people of Israel, resulting in some 400,000 people of Israel to be killed because of his transgression of numbering the people. So I don't think that David is coming before the Lord based on his own piety. I don't think he's coming and saying, "Lord, hear me, answer me because I have it all together." Look, what is the foundation? What is the reason that he can come before the Lord? Look at the end of verse, or the next phrase. "O God of my righteousness." We've already established that David, in and of himself, was not necessarily righteous in the way that we think of it. And really, a better way that this verse could be translated would be, "O God, who gives me righteousness." You see, David's boldness isn't coming from anything inside of him. It's not coming because of how good of a life he has lived, or how pious of a life he has lived, or how faithful of a life he has lived. David's boldness before the Lord is solely based upon the fact of the character of God. "God, You are the one who makes me right. You are the one who puts me in a right position before You." And the same boldness that David had is also the same boldness that we have as we come before the Lord in prayer. You see, I think sometimes we don't pray because we feel like, "Well, I'm not holy enough. I haven't been to church enough. I haven't been to Sunday school enough. I have this in my life, or I haven't done this, or I have done this." And we equate our prayer life and its success to what we do. And what we see in this text, it has nothing to do with what we do. Now certainly, there are times in the Old Testament, there are certainly times in the New Testament where we're told that our prayers can be hindered because of unrepented sin in our life. But I want you to hear loud and clear this morning that to pray before the Lord, it is not based upon what you do, it's based upon who God is. And if we're going to experience true peace and live in the presence of God, we have to come to that realization every single day that it's not about what you do, but it's about who God is in your life. He could pray with confidence because of the goodness of God. He could pray to the Lord with confidence because he was aware of what God had done in the past. Look at the next part of the verse. Verse number 1. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Literally, this verse translates, you have opened up the spaces whenever I was constricted. Whenever I was in a closed, tied-off space. Now, you can see how that is connected to chapter number 3. In chapter number 3, David wrote about how many are my foe, many are rising against me. They even say of me, there is no salvation for you in God. That's Psalm chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. But you can also see how his prayer, he sees how God has answered that prayer. Now, in your own life, I don't know about you, but as I prepared to preach my uncle's funeral on Thursday, I remembered back to a time when I was younger. I'm the kid cousin of my entire family. My dad had 14 siblings, well, there were 14 of them all together. I'm the kid cousin. Well, my uncle, who just passed away, had a hand-dug well. It was about 30 feet deep, and on occasion when I was in high school, the well had to be cleaned out. So I was lowered down into the well, about 30 feet underneath the ground, to clean out the well. I don't know about you, but if you have ever been in a tight space like that, you look up and all you see is the opening of that well, it looks like a little star up there. I can assure you, when I came out of that well after doing the work I needed to do, I could call out to the Lord, you have opened up my spaces when I was in a tight place. It meant something to me. But you also see how he reflects on what God had done in the past. As the Lord has worked in your life, do you take time to write down what God is doing? Do you write it down in your Bible? If you don't, let me implore you, let me encourage you as your pastor. As you are studying along a passage, as we're preaching a passage, and the Lord is speaking to your heart, or maybe He's answering your prayer, either through my sermon or through your personal Bible study or time in Sunday school, I want you to make a note in your Bible, because what you will see is at some point in time of your life, as you go back and as you're going through something, the Lord will bring how He worked in the past back to your mind. All throughout the Old Testament, you see this to be the case. As the people went out of the land of Egypt, what were they commanded to do? Set up an altar here. Set up an altar here. Build a monument here. Do this, do that. What was the purpose of all of that? So that when you see this monument, you can tell future generations how the Lord has worked, how the Lord has brought salvation to you. So there's the personal aspect of being able to remind yourself, but there's also the corporate aspect of reminding one another what God has done in our midst. Certainly, we need to be doing that as a body of believers, but those of us who have extended family, let me tell you, one of the greatest blessings you can do is to be able to record these things, and one day, perhaps, your grandchildren might find them. My grandfather, I have the privilege to own one of his Bibles, and as I study different passages, I will typically go back and see what type of notes he had in his Bible on that passage. My grandfather was a pastor of a number of years. Many occasions I have been encouraged to see the notes that he made of how the Lord was answering his prayer in a certain situation. And as you look at what David's doing here, he is reflecting and he is praying with confidence because of who God is, and he is praying with confidence because he has seen God work in the past, and he is fully aware that God will work in the future because of God's grace. That's what you see in the last part of verse number 1, where he says, be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Now, as David turns his attention in verse number 2, he turns it to, O men. Literally, if your Bible has a study note here, you might see that this literally translates as, O son of man. The way this whole verse should be translated is, O Son of Man, how shall my... Mine says honor, but glory is probably a better translation. It's the same word that's used in chapter number 3, verse number 3. David turns his attention outwardly and he says, O men, how long shall my honor or my glory be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? Selah. As David depended on God's presence, he prayed with confidence in verse number 1. But in verse number 2, you see how he lovingly addressed sinfulness. Before we really launch into verse number 2 and tease this out, I love the way that Spurgeon commented on the connection of these two verses. C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, said, "Surely we should all speak more boldly to men if we had constant converse with God. He who dares face his Maker will not tremble before the Son of Man." The more that we spend time with the Lord, the more boldly we can speak before men. And this applies in a number of areas of our life. You see, as he spoke to the Son of Man, many say that this could possibly be his son, his actual Son of Man, Absalom. And if chapters 3 and chapter 4 are connected, that would make very good sense. What is the Son of Man doing? He's turning my honor into shame, or literally my glory into shame. What was David's glory? What was his honor? Was it, again, the fact that he was the king of Israel, that he was this high and important person? Look at chapter number 3. Verse number 3. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. David's glory was not in himself. His glory was in God. As we look at lovingly confronting sin, you see he addresses the Son of Man. That's a very personal way to address his son. You see that he also addresses what sin really is. Often, we do sin. I sin. You sin. Hope that's not a newsflash for you this morning. But we all sin. When we sin, we do sin in a way that is horizontal. I sin against you. You sin against me. But more than that, our sin is not just horizontal against one another. Our sin is vertical because we are sinning against the God of creation. And as David is confronting the sinfulness of his son, he is calling into the fact that he is turning his glory, his honor, into shame. You see, he addresses it furthermore at the end of this verse when he calls him to repent, when he says, "How long will you love vain words and seek after lies?" To depend on God's presence, we must pray with confidence, but we must also deal with sinfulness. We must start dealing with sinfulness in our own lives. And when we love one another, we deal with it with other people. Verses 3 and 4, David continues by showing us that we are to accept God's truth. Look at verse number 3. David writes, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. The Lord hears when I call to Him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your own beds, and be silent. Selah." In this passage, you see David calling them to accept God's truth. That's what he does at the first part of verse number 3 where he says, "But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself." In this passage, David uses some language that is unique, really, to one other part of the Bible. In Exodus chapter 11, verse number 4, as the people were preparing to be delivered from Egypt, Moses, inspired by the Lord, tells the people that God has set you apart for salvation and He has set Egypt apart for destruction, for condemnation. And David, using this language in Psalm chapter 4, verse number 3, he is calling the people back to remember how God is the one who brings salvation. And you are to know that truth. Now, who does He bring the salvation to? You continue in verse number 3 and you see that the Lord has set apart the godly for Himself. What does this mean? Are we to read this that the Lord sets apart those who are pious, maybe have all of their act together, maybe are righteous as we generally consider it? Is that what this passage is saying? Well, the Hebrew word that's used for godly is one that's not easily translated. We're fixing to have some audience interaction, so this morning you didn't know you were going to come to church and you were going to say a Hebrew word, but we're going to say a Hebrew word together. So, the Hebrew word is chesed. You got to get a little bit of going on there. Try not to spit on your neighbor, but on the count of three, I want you to say chesed with me, alright? One, two, three, chesed. Alright, everybody wipe the spit off. We're good to go. The reason I had you say that word is that is a word that you see all throughout the Hebrew Bible. You see it all throughout the Old Testament. It's the word that is often translated as God's loving kindness, His covenantal love, His faithfulness despite how unfaithful Israel is. It's the word that has a covenantal meaning. It's not about a contract, it's about a relationship that the people have with the God of Israel. The reason I go down that path is because the word that's used for godly is the adjectival form of that word. It basically means the Lord knows those who He has set apart, the ones that He has made part of His covenant community. Those who are part of the covenantal grace of God. So when you see godly here, it's not a fact of what they do as far as that they obey this, this, and this. It's about who they know. They know God. He's part of who they are. Now, the way that we can illustrate this is to illustrate the difference between godliness in terms of doing versus godliness in terms of relationship. The best way to illustrate this is the difference between a contract and a covenant. When we get married, we don't sign a marriage contract. We sign a marriage covenant. A contract is a document that says, here's what somebody should do, here, 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 and here. But a covenant is something that says, because of our relationship, this is what we will do. If I had a contract marriage with my wife on our anniversary, I could just come to you and say, today is the anniversary of us signing our contract together. Here's some flowers because that's what the contract social-wise says that I should do. Would my wife be very pleased with that action on my part? I have fulfilled my duty. I have kept my part of the contract. But that's not what it's about. It's about the relationship that I have with my wife. And it's a covenant that we make together so that when I give her flowers, when we do things together, it's not out of a sense of duty. It's out of a sense of love. The same thing is true when you become a member of this church or any other local church. Church membership is not a form of a contract that you sign that says that I will do this, this, and this, and this, and the church will do this, 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 and this, so that we have a relationship that works together. But rather, it's a covenant. It's a covenant that we make with one another that says, I covenant to be a member of this body of believers, and I will use my gifts and abilities and talents to serve in this local congregation. Furthermore, I submit myself to this body of believers to walk in love. And anytime there's a break in that relationship, guess what? The covenant is broken. Or anytime the covenant is broken, there's a break in that relationship. And that's the reason we love one another, to confront sinfulness in each other's lives. You see that the Lord, that David is calling out to say that to accept God's truth, we are to know the covenant that we have with the Lord. And while in the Old Testament the covenant was not clearly articulated, at least in the sense that we know it, we know the covenant, and the way that we enter into the covenant now is through the blood of Jesus Christ. That Jesus came and lived that perfect life, that He died that substitutionary death on the cross, that He was buried in a tomb and was raised from the dead, so that any who will place their faith and trust in Him, they can be part of that covenant. We're grafted in. Accept God's truth. There are two responses to accepting God's truth. You see, the first one is found at the end of verse number 3 where David says, the Lord hears when I call to Him. That response is one of assurance. You can be assured that the Lord will hear and answer you when you know that you are part of the covenant. But the second response we see are for those who are not part of the covenant is found in verse number 4, and it is a call to repentance. Notice the progression that happens throughout verse number 4. He starts out and he calls, David says, be angry. If your Bible has a footnote, you might want to look at the footnote in this instance, because to be angry means to be agitated. to be worked up, to be trembling. The reason David is calling this person to be agitated or to be angry or to be troubled is because they are not part of those who have been set aside. They're not part of the covenant community. Once they realize their offense, they are to be angry, and literally when it says do not sin means stop sinning. So, recognize your sin. Be worried about it. Stop doing your sin. And then he goes on to say, ponder in your hearts on your bed as you go to bed at night. To ponder is that same word that we see in chapter number 1 where it talks about meditating. It's the same word that we see in chapter number 2 when it talks about those who are murmuring. It's the idea of meditating, saying over and over again. And basically what the psalmist is calling to is recognize your sinfulness. Stop doing what you're sinning and meditate on the goodness of God and be silent before Him. The New Testament authors, particularly Paul, picks up on this thing. Many of us have read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 26, where Paul writes, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Did you notice the difference, though, between what the psalmist says and what Paul says? With the psalmist, it's be angry, do not sin, and ponder in your hearts as you sit on your bed and be silent. But Paul takes it a step further. He amps up the urgency when he says, be angry, do not sin, and deal with your wrath right now. Deal with it. Deal with it urgency. And certainly as you look at Ephesians chapter 4, you can see how that plays into the theme. In chapter 4, he talks about how those who are bound in Christ are bound in a unified way. Because of that, we have a new life before the Lord where we put off the things of our past and we put on new things. And then it goes on in chapter number 24, and I want to read verses 25 through 30 for us. Paul writes, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members of one another. That's that covenant idea that I talked about. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And verse number 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Basically, what Paul is applying, he's applying this verse. And he's saying that because of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, put away sin. Don't put it off, but do it now. Do it immediately, because in putting it off, you're grieving the work of the Holy Spirit. But rather, let us yield to the work of the Holy Spirit. As we make application of this verse before we move on, I do want to ask you, just briefly, if you're here this morning and you find yourself having a habitual sin in your life, it could be some type of addiction, it could be some type of emotion, whether it's anger, whether it's sorrow, whether it is just a habitual thing. I'm not saying that periodically you experience these things. I'm talking about it consumes who you are. This morning, because of the work of the Holy Spirit that believers have in their life, if you call yourself a believer, I am imploring you by the Word of God, put it away. Don't let the sun set before you get right with the Lord. And do it over and over again. For our friends who are here this morning, I'm glad that you've joined us. But if you don't have that relationship with Christ as your Savior, today, see the urgency by which you should receive Christ. We're not promised tomorrow. Make that decision to follow Him today. In verses 5 through 8, you see the psalmist tell us about the promises of God and how we can enjoy them. Look at verse number 5. In verse number 5, the psalmist writes out, offer right sacrifices. If we're going to enjoy God's promises, we must do so in forgiveness. When the psalmist writes to offer right sacrifices, what were the sacrifices of the Old Testament intended for? To seek forgiveness of sins. The people of God would bring offerings But the offerings were just a tithe that the priest and the priest family could use. They were a way that they worshiped the Lord. But sacrifices were exclusively used to seek forgiveness of their sins. And we see in the New Testament that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away the sins of us. But what we do know is Christ can. So if you're going to enjoy God's promise, you must do so in living in forgiveness. Many of us who know Christ know that we are forgiven of our sins, but we still let the power of those sins rule in our life. Let me tell you this morning, as the old hymn says, Jesus breaks the power of canceled sin. Glory to His name. Your sins are not only canceled, but the power of them is broken. To enjoy God's presence, to enjoy His promise, we must continually live in forgiveness. Second part of verse number 5, to enjoy God's promise, we must live in obedience. Where He says, and put your trust in the Lord. It's about how we live our life before the Lord. I have 3 kids. When I call them to obedience, I'm not calling them to be obedient just so that they're legalists. You know, I'm not trying to raise up 3 little legalists here. But I'm calling them to obedience because I'm wanting them to trust in what I'm telling them. So when I tell them, if you do X, here is what is likely to happen, I'm telling them that and I'm saying, trust your dad because I've probably been there and I've done that and I've got the scars to show you from it. But many times, my 9, 5, and 4-year-old think that they know better than dear old dad. And they have to experience things for their own self. And what causes? What's the cause? What ends up happening because of that? They get themselves in trouble. They have pain. They have difficulty. They get in trouble. But don't we do the same thing to God? The Lord says, follow me in obedience. And then we're like the 9, 5, and 4-year-old that said, well, I know better than you, Lord. You see, what the psalmist is saying is that if we're going to enjoy God's promise, let's obey Him because we trust Him. We trust Him not only with our salvation, but we trust Him with our lives, and we want to live lives of obedience. In verse number 6, you see, to enjoy God's promise, we're to do so by grace. There's a question that's called into play here. There are many who say, who will show us some good? This is the people who are opposing David. And his response is one that comes out of Numbers chapter 6, verse number 26, where he says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. This is a time where the people, Moses is reflecting of the goodness of God, and they are grumbling and complaining about the covenant. And yet Moses reminds them, the Lord is the one who has lifted up His face. I mean, to the people of Israel, I don't know if you really ever stop and think about them, but I do stop and think about the Old Testament a lot. Of course, I'm an Old Testament nerd, but that explains it. But I stop and think about them a lot. And I think they were really a rebellious and hard-hearted people. I mean, you think about God saying, I'm going to deliver you from Egypt, and the whole time they're grumbling and complaining. He delivers them through the Red Sea, and they grumble and complain. He gives them food, they grumble and complain. He gives them water, they grumble and complain. The whole generation dies off. The next generation finally goes into the promised land. And what do? They grumble and complain. God raises up judges for them. What do? They grumble and complain. Raises up kings. They grumble and complain and become disobedient. He raises up prophets. What do? They don't listen. When you see that the Lord raises His face, the light of His face is upon us, O Lord, do you get a sense that it's anything that they're doing that merits God's favor? Absolutely not. It's God's grace, and that alone. And that's the same truth that we can hold on to. I love the fact that we are saved by grace and grace alone. There's nothing that I ever will do to earn, to merit salvation. It's only by the goodness of God through the sacrifice of Christ. And that really brings us to verse number 7, that when we enjoy God's promises, we do so with joy. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. In other words, David is saying, when everything seems to be going right for these people who are against me, and they're happy, guess what? God has put joy in my heart that it's more than they could ever imagine. And friend, if you're here this morning, I will tell you right now, the life of a Christian is not one that is filled with happiness at all times. It's not one that is filled with no problems. We have all kind of problems and issues that happen in our life. We experience tragedy just like everybody else does. But the one distinguishing factor is we know what our hope is in the midst of every tragedy and every sorrow. Our hope is in an eternity with God based upon Jesus Christ. And because of that, we have joy in our heart. Friend, you can know that joy this morning. You can know that joy by receiving the sacrifice of Christ in your life. We can enjoy the promise of God in forgiveness. We can enjoy it in obedience. We can enjoy it by grace. We can enjoy it with joy, but verse number 8, we can enjoy it in peace. Look at verse number 8. In peace I will lie down and sleep. For You alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Regardless of everything that was happening in David's life, regardless of the armies that were trying to pursue him, regardless of his son who was trying to kill him, regardless of the foreign kingdoms that at times would come against David, he didn't put his trust in the chariots and the horses and the armies. He didn't put his trust in his bank account, in his service to the Lord. What was his trust in? You, O Lord, alone make me dwell in safety. This morning, if you're here, friend, if you're here and you don't know Christ, let me just plead with you this morning. The only way that you can know true peace in your life, and I've said it before, but I want you to listen very clearly, is by knowing that God created everything good, that we have rebelled against Him because of our sinfulness, that Jesus came and lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and was raised from the dead, so that any person who will repent of their sins and trust in Him, you can be filled with the peace of Christ that will rule your heart, as the book of Colossians writes. Friends, brothers and sisters, those of us here who know Christ, are you living knowing the peace of God? Do you pray with confidence? Do you reflect on God's goodness in the past and see it in the present? Do you know that your worth before the Lord isn't upon what you do as part of a contract, but your worth before God is upon the covenant of salvation that He has established through Jesus Christ? Let us live with boldness. Let us live with urgency. The only way that we can experience true peace is by trusting in God's protecting grace, and that alone will instill peace and rejoicing even during distressing times. Let's pray.